get to be up on the stage so everyone can see me. Please pray for me that I won't throw an elbow too hard. I desperately need it. So, my name's Stephen Hand. It's on the slide. I'm excited to get to come with y'all to speak a little bit about our readings today. But before we do that, last week, if you weren't here, Colby preached a great sermon. Promise. Listen to it. It was solid. But at one point, he veered into what can only be described as an English class. And to paraphrase Michael Jordan, I took that personally. Because there's a lot of educators in this church. If you were here when we had our blessing for students and educators, between the students and the educators, it's like 3/4 of the church. And with a few notable exceptions, most of those educators are in the liberal arts and humanities. We've got a rep of the natural sciences and physical sciences. So I thought, in order to counteract that deleterious influence, we'd spend a little bit talking about something of real importance that matters to my heart, which is manganese speciation in aqueous environments. And I know what you're thinking. Manganese, you can't fit that in 20 minutes. And you're right. It's a whole lecture series where we'd be talking about it. We'd be looking at the pH of water, natural buffering systems, right? Carbonate, because it's sitting there right in between that, you know, 6.3, 8.3 pKa. And you're wondering, now how is this manganese going to precipitate out? Because it's, you know, it's aqueous. And then you realize, hey, if I up the oxidation, then I can get it precipitate out as manganese dioxide. So take that one home with you. Take it to the bank, because you got to endure the breadth of school. Now we just need to do some calisthenics or exercise, and we'll get the PE credit in as well. But that said, I'm really excited to be here. And I really, as much as I love dunking on him because he is an English teacher, I really enjoy the opportunity that we have at this church to hear from different folks. To hear from Jed, our rector, regularly. We get to hear from Colby. We get to hear from Amy, Joanna. You have to hear from me sometimes. My condolences. But we get to hear from different people, and different people are bringing different things to the table, right? We're all unique people with unique backgrounds, histories, perspectives, all these things. If Jed were to preach the exact same sermon, or rather the exact same text I'm about to preach, it likely would come out different. And I actually think that's a good thing. That's a really good thing to have that different perspective. And so as I was preparing, I was thinking, okay, what's my perspective? What can I bring to y'all that maybe is different, is unique? And I realized as I was reflecting on some of the sermons I've given that the ones I typically tend to give are the judgment and the sad boy passages. Maybe I listened to The Cure too much as a youth. I'm not sure why, but I figured don't ruin a good streak, and so I picked Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. For those of you that don't know his title, he's traditionally associated both with this book, Jeremiah. Makes sense. If Isaiah wrote Jeremiah, it'd be real confusing. But Jeremiah, and then also Lamentations, is traditionally associated with Jeremiah. He's lamenting. And who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is writing this at the end of the 6th century B.C., 7th century B.C., the background to all of this, and if you want a little bit of the calling of Jeremiah, again, go back last week, it was very good, is Jeremiah is in the southern kingdom of Judah, right? This is we have the unified monarchy, David's there, Saul, David, Solomon, a little bit of Rehoboam, and then they split. And in general, the southern kingdom is always like a generation or two shy of the northern kingdom. They're kind of the pioneers in bad stuff. And so whatever happens to them, the south inevitably follows. So at this point, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been dispersed, driven in away by the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And so this is Judah's turn, and the Babylonians are coming from them. And spoilers, they do. So with that said, I want to set everything out because, in case you didn't pick up on it, I am an engineer. I also like cooking. I like my mise en place, you know, get everything prepped, set here, set here, set here, so I can put everything together. And so before we dive into passages like this, I like to kind of set all my things together, right? This applies in your own life. If you're, you know, if you want a journal, right, you gotta have a journal, you gotta have a pen, you gotta have this perspective. And as you're thinking about scripture, I find personally it's really helpful to kind of set out all these things that are relevant to the passage. So for instance, it's relevant to know who Jeremiah is, it's relevant to know who the context is. But it's also relevant, particularly when we get to these passages that can be a little tough, is to think about who God is. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, who we think God is, what we think about God, we're reading that into the text. As best as we can endeavor to not do so, our conception of God is informing how we perceive the text. And that can be a good thing and a bad thing, right? It means that we have to have a comprehensive conception of God. So let's lay a couple things out. As I was looking at this passage again, declaring judgment on the people, I was reminded of a scene from The Simpsons, of all things, and it's Homer, he finds, you know those pictures that if you change the angle, it moves, you can do things, and he finds one of God, and it's God alternating between a thumbs up and like pointing a finger, and and he goes, loving God, vengeful God, loving God, vengeful God, loving God, vengeful God. And it's funny, you can laugh at that, it's okay. There's no judgment here. It's funny because I think that is actually what a lot of people kind of see when they look at the Old Testament. The New Testament, when they look at God, they think of this weird kind of two-faced God that, you know, like, he's happy sometimes, he's mad sometimes. Do you have happy God today or mad God today? He's like a toddler, right? Did he wake up happy or wake up sad? And obviously, that's not who God is. We need to have, I'll use a pretentious phrase, a hermeneutic of continuity. So, pinkies out. I took the SATs. I studied English. What I mean by that is the God of Genesis is the same God as the God of Jeremiah, is the same God as the God in the Gospels, that is Christ, and it's the same God in 1 John, right? I highly recommend, if you get a chance, go back, and all of the epistles of John are really short, so it's like a six-minute read. But 1 John is an entire thesis on essentially why God is love and how we need to interact in front of those love. So how do I take this, God is love, I'm going to do these things? Well, we'll get into the passage, but I think what we need to establish at first before we read this is that this is the same God, right? We sang it, we pray it each week. This is the God who was, is, and ever shall be, right? God is unchanging, he is immutable. We say he is ase, which means he doesn't need anything. God could have just kept on keeping on, sans creation of the universe, we would have been perfectly happy. Eternally, perfectly happy, quite literally. When I say perfectly happy, I mean perfectly happy. So, let's look at Jeremiah. So he goes through, and this is God telling Jeremiah his message to send to the people. And it's a series of essentially rhetorical questions that God is asking the people. He's saying, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far? And he starts off with the people. He says, they didn't ask themselves, where is God? And he goes on to recount all the things that he has done for them. He says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. You didn't ask where I am. You didn't ask what I want. I'm the God that brought you through the barren wilderness, across deserts, ravines, droughts, where no one is. I brought you to this place that is a good place. It's a fertile land. I gave you all these things. And then he pivots on to the priests, right? He says, okay, the people didn't say this. The priests, these are supposed to be your leaders. These are the people that are supposed to understand what it's about the most. The priests didn't ask, where's the Lord? Where's God? They haven't said anything. And as I was reading this, it actually reminded me a little bit of our prayer of confession that we do. So here after the sermon, when you're finally free, you will get to, before we pray, before we come together, we do come to the table, we will confess our sins to God. And one of the phrases we use in that, and it varies a little bit based on the exact prayer book you're using, but essentially we confess the things that we ought to have done that we haven't. So there are things that we know that we should have done, We should have lived in a certain way, and we failed to do so. And we confess for that. And we also confess for the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. Right? There are things that we did that were wrong or weren't appropriate or just for a plurality of reasons the Holy Spirit can convict. This was not something I should have done. So I'm going to confess for the things that I haven't done that I should have and the things that I did that I shouldn't have. And this is kind of the parallel that I think God is creating, because at the end, he's saying, look, you should have called out to me. You should have come to me. You should have done these things. You have failed to do that which you should have. Likewise, then, he goes on to kind of the second half of the passage, and he says, I'm going to bring these charges against you, or rather, he says that towards the end. He says, look around you. Look around you. Can you find anywhere, go to Cyprus, go to Kedar, go to all these places where people have essentially traded in their gods, not that they're gods at all. I like that little aside. We'll use the term God loosely here. But has anyone ever done that before? No. So not only have you failed to render that which you were supposed to, you've actively turned to something else, right? But when you live in these ways, and the state of Judah, and ultimately the spiritual state of us all at times, is that we've moved towards pursuing things that we ought not pursue. And that is essentially the charge that God is leveling before us. That is the issue at hand. And so, okay, that's a word. I buy it. What then do we do with that, right? We've laid out all of our things. We've looped through. How then, what does this say about God? What does this say about me? What does this say about society? What does this say, right? Okay, this is a historical fact. Jeremiah came to preach, to tell these people that they needed to change. They didn't, but he at least told them. And this is where we'll loop back around to that hermeneutic of continuity. So, if you're not aware, there's in the Middle Ages, right, we have all these people like St. Thomas Aquinas, if you've heard of him, that are taking these Greek philosophies and they're trying to essentially understand how a Christian understanding of the world pairs into it. And so you have these things like virtues, right? So Aquinas says there are natural virtues. These are virtues that everyone can have, right? Prudence, judgment, wisdom, courage, all these things that make you a good person. And I don't mean good in a moral sense, but as in someone that is being the best person you can be, that you are flourishing. The Greek word is eudaimonia, which literally means good demons. Again, Greek is a weird language, so just roll with it. But those are the natural virtues. But then Aquinas comes in and he says, but there are the theological, there are the supernatural virtues. And you may have heard of them. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love or charity. And so in faith, and I think we've had a lot of, I think, you know, Colby has preached a lot of really good sermons about faith, right? And coming to God, we take God at his word, right? We trust him for who he is, for what he has said he's done, and we put that trust in him. We have faith. And from that faith, ostensibly springs hope, right? The confident expectation that God will do what he said will do. That was kind of hinted at in our Luke passage, right? At the end, Jesus is saying, hey, don't invite rich people to your banquet. Invite people that can't pay you back. And that's ultimately rooted in hope, right? It's this idea that God sees what I do and that I can have confidence that I'm seen. When I do things that others can't see, when I do the right thing for the right thing's sake, I have hope that God sees that and knows. I don't have to rely on the validations of those around me or worldly rewards, as it were. And I think we've had a lot of great sermons on hope. I think Jed in particular has given us some really solid ones. So, as the resident sad boy preacher, I want to take on love, right? Charity. So what is love? Because, like I said, in 1 John, God is love. Definitionally, it's pretty axiomatic, right? God is love. So what is love? There are a lot of different definitions. A lot of them are good. A lot of them are bad. I'll borrow from our friend Thomas again. and say, to love is to will the good in another or for another. What does that mean? Well, it means to love is inherently sacrificial, right? Loving is, in effect, a denial of the self for the preference of another, right? It is to say, I want that which is good for you. And good here is in a big sense. We're not just talking about happiness, but flourishing. I want you to be that which you can be. And that is who God is. God is love. The very ground of being, the uncreated creator, is love. And we are called then to abide, right? We enter into the kingdom. God's people were called by him. They live in faith. Looking forward, they have hope. And ultimately, we're called to abide in love. Love is the disposition that we should have in all things, at all times, in all places. It is the axiom of our faith in practice. To love is to live out our faith. Okay, cool. What does that mean? Well, I think as we look in this passage in Jeremiah, and we see that this, what God is doing here, is ultimately rooted in love, right? When he's calling out his people, and when he's doing all of these things, I think we've all been in a situation, you might have friends, family members, folks around you that you see pursuing something that you know is bad, is ultimately bad for them, something that's going to let them down, something that's going to hurt them, something that will not give them what they need or even what they want, right? And that can be a lot of things. That can be physical, dependencies, addictions, but that can also be spiritual, emotional, all sorts of things. There are things that we see. And God, as the paradigm, is saying, no, you can't be doing these things. The people of Judah, right, they're following after other gods. God does not need us to worship him. He's perfectly fine. When people say rude things about God, you do not have to get offended. God can handle himself, right? He doesn't need anything from us. The reason he is ase, he doesn't. He is entirely independent of us. He is immutable. So then, if we're called to worship him, if we're called to love him, to engage with him, then ultimately that is for us, right? God is calling us to the fullness of life. God is calling us to bring it in. And I think this is most clearly demonstrated and fleshed out in our faith, ultimately through Jesus, right? I'll confess, I sometimes have a hard time getting past some of the abstractions of God, right? Yes, he's our Father, but he's also the uncreated creator. He is Lord, he is sovereign, he's all of these things. And that can be a little weird to reconcile. Maybe there are a lot of folks that are smarter than I am that can do that better, but I just can't at times. Or not that I can't, but I don't know what to do. And so I find myself constantly turning to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate, the incarnation of Jesus, the life of Jesus, God in flesh coming to be with us, is the ultimate manifestation of God's love towards us, right? That while we are still sinners, while we don't love God, while we don't have anything to do with him, God extends his hand and came to us in the form of Christ, right? And he does all of these things, exposes all these things, and he condescends, right? And when I say condescends, I mean he takes on a form that is accessible, but is a man, right? You could talk to Jesus. Jesus is, not to be sacrilegious, Jesus is a dude, right? He's there. You can talk to him, and you can understand those things. And so I think that when we see how Jesus lives out his life, when we see what he calls us to do, that then gives us the start of the answer to what does it mean to abide in love, to live in love, to take God at his word, that there is a way that we ought to be, just as he's calling Judah, and that is love. So then, how do we love? Well, I think love, as I said earlier, is the fulcrum, the axiom, it's the grounding, it's the pivot, whatever you want to call it. Love is the paradigm by which we are called to now interact with the world. We are called to be like Christ, and Christ perfectly exemplifies that love. So, what does that mean to live in love? Well, I think one thing we can look at is look at how God deals with those around him that are failing. For those of you that interact with small children regularly, I do, there's no joy that a three-year-old has quite like the joy of someone else getting in trouble and getting their comeuppance. Like, it's just a pure, unadulterated joy. They're just like, ha, justice. Justice is mine. This exists. And while justice is good and true and right, God is just like he's love, I think that that attitude that we, if we're going to be honest, share, I'll at least say I share, of, yeah, they had it coming, you know? That's ultimately not rooted in the desire for willing the goodness in the other, right? Do we see justice as a way of returning peace, mercy, all of these things, like a righting of a wrong, or do we see it as someone being put in their place? And by extension, I'm not, so I'm better than them, right? What does it mean to live in love? Well, it means to see those around us as beloved, beloved of God. In all things, and this is a tough word, like I struggle with this all the time. At the end of the day, what does God call us to do? Well, he calls us to be perfectly selfless in all things, to ultimately prioritize those around us more than we prioritize ourselves. And that doesn't mean you should take abuse or anything like that. Don't get me wrong here. But that's a tough word. And I think where we can then come and be refreshed, because this is another one of those tensions, right, is Jesus comes, says, come to me, you weary, set aside your burdens. He also says that his cross is heavy and hard to bear, and that we'll be called to do hard things. So what is it? Is it easy to follow Jesus, or is it hard? And I think if we understand what it means to love, and we understand how God comes to us, it helps split that difference. What I mean by that is that we are called to love, and Jesus comes alongside us. God comes, he comes to be with us, and we can, through his work, through his understanding, see what it means to love and engage in that. There are times when that's difficult, but we are not alone. We are not powerless in this. We are given strength through him that strengthens us, right? There's that word, countless people have preached on it, and it's a bad word, that God will never give you anything that you can't handle. Not true, he does all the time. He gave Jeremiah something he can't handle. He gives me stuff I can't handle all the time. He just does. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he will give you everything, only that which you can handle. But God does promise to continually be with us, that we can see that God is a God of love. And from that love, we see both the paradigm for how we're supposed to act, but we also then are equipped. We can return to that continual fount. There's a reason that in Jeremiah, he uses the language of cisterns, right? He says, you've dug these holes, these basins for which you're supposed to store water, and you've separated yourself from ultimately the source of water. God is love. So in this sense, when we feel drained, when we feel called out, we should know that God is continually inviting us to participate in the divine life. God is continually willing the good in us. God is pouring himself out on the cross initially, but continually as we engage with him. And so we have that capability to both set aside our burdens and come to God, but then pick back up our cross and love those around us. So if you're in a place where you're thinking about just, you know, man, how do I square this circle, right? How do I reconcile all of these things? There's a lot of obligations and duties that are incumbent upon me. I would encourage you, one, to realize that God is the same God. He has been, always will be, and that he is ultimately the God of love. And so his fundamental disposition towards you is one of love. It does not matter what you do. It does not matter if you're the most holy person in here or the person that thinks you're the absolute worst. Slight secret, that person may be the same person. God is loving towards you. And that, I think, is what we can then park ourselves in, live in, so that we can carry out the mission that we're called to do, right? As we send us out in this benediction to go and do the things we'll do later, to go and do the things that God has called us to do, God has called us to do these things on his behalf with him. So that's how we live in love. Amen.